Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 13. Isaiah 28. It's a prophecy of Isaiah, a warning from the Lord to the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Would you turn then, please, to 1 Corinthians 14 as we continue in the series on 1 Corinthians. And I'll read verses 13 to 25. That's the text for the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you so work in us by your Spirit that we may follow the line of reasoning in the Apostle Paul's words, your words to the Corinthians, but a word that is meant for all of us to digest and to apply as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as we continue to look in this passage at the practice of speaking in tongues in the Corinthian church and indeed in the New Testament as a whole, we're no doubt aware of the polemical value of this study of these things from God's word. Polemical meaning how you engage in debate from different poles or opinions. But this can help us, it can certainly help us to know what to say. This passage can help us to have an answer when someone says to us that Christians today should be open to speaking in tongues. More importantly, perhaps even than that, and that is important, it can also help us to know what to say to those who claim that if you do not speak in tongues, then you cannot be a Christian. And there are still some who maintain that. But I want to suggest that there's something in this passage that is even of more value to us today regarding application, and that is that we see how the Lord edified his church in that time, and it helps us to understand how he edifies the church in the present time. And we can see that theme of edification, the building up of the congregation, in other words, we can see that operating in the concern the apostle has on the effect of speaking in tongues on two groups of people. First of all, and these are the two points, the effect of tongues on other believers. And secondly, the effect of speaking in tongues on unbelievers. On other believers, firstly, and then secondly, on unbelievers. Consider in the first place the effect of speaking in tongues on other believers, especially in the worship service, and that's the focus of this chapter largely, the worship service. Early New Testament worship services would have been quite busy events, and perhaps more so than we realise, because in those early New Testament, especially the earlier ones, in the early New Testament worship services, you had not only the regular elements of worship that we're familiar with, but in addition to that, you could have speaking in tongues, and from this passage also it appears praying in tongues, and even singing in tongues, and you could have at times all of those things being interpreted during the worship service by someone who had that gift. On top of which, you could have people standing up and delivering prophetic messages, and possibly also a time in the worship service when those prophecies could be cross-examined on the basis of the rest of Scripture. So all of that going on in addition to what we are used to. Now, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about speaking or praying or singing in tongues in or with the Spirit, as opposed to doing so with the mind or with understanding. And though there is some debate about what that precisely means, that contrast between mind and spirit, the gist of it seems to be that the tongue speaker had some internal idea of what he was doing. He at least knew that he was praising God. He had that conviction, at any rate. That was something in his own spirit, something internal. Even if he didn't exactly understand the words that he was saying, he had some idea of what was going on. And Paul's point here is that if the mind is not involved, in addition to the spirit, if the mind is bypassed in that way, then no one else can follow what's being said. Spirit without mind, without intelligent understanding and articulation of it, he says, is unfruitful. In this way, it does not bring fruit to the other people who are present, for example, in the worship service, because they simply can't understand it. And that's very much along the lines of what we saw last time as we looked at the earlier part of this passage. The extent of that problem is seen when it comes to the saying of Amen in the congregation, in the Christian worship service, or at the end of prayers in their Christian gatherings during the week. Both the Jews and also the early Christians placed a great importance upon this, upon the saying of Amen together. I suspect that today in our churches we have lost sight a little bit of the importance of that. But it was a very important part of worship. The people of God in the Old Testament understood that, and so did the people of the New Testament. That Amen is a statement that we see that what has been said, either by us or others in the worship service, that what has been said is faithful and true because it is in accordance with the word of the God who himself is faithful and true. And that is an important thing to discern, and it's an important thing to worship that by, as it were, giving that back to God, acknowledging that fact. That is an important aspect of worship. But to determine that, to be able to discern those things, so that as a congregation we can all join in together and say Amen at the end of a prayer, or Amen at the end of a confession, or sometimes to sing it. To be able to do that, you have to be able to understand what has been said, or what has been prayed, or what has been sung. The person who's speaking or praying or singing in tongues, if it is uninterpreted, he may be certain that he's blessing God according to God's word, but no one else can be sure if it isn't intelligible. A similar problem would exist if, for example, we decided that we would henceforth have our worship services in, let's say, Dutch, as opposed to English. There would be a similar problem. Some people might understand, but there would be a lot who wouldn't. They wouldn't know what was being preached, what was being sung, or what was being prayed. And so we have our services in English in this country. Similar problem existed more so in the past than now. It existed in the Roman Catholic Church when the services were all in Latin, and most of the people didn't understand Latin. You see, this principle of intelligibility is one of the reasons why we have our services in the local languages, wherever that country, whichever country it's in. The Roman Catholics in the past did not see that as a problem because they had this view that it didn't really matter if you understood what was being said. All you needed to do was to trust that the church knew what it was talking about, and that was good enough. And the idea was that you could get a blessing simply because you trusted that the church knew what it was talking about, that other people knew what they were talking about, even though you didn't have a clue what was being said. And that's a form of mysticism. Bypassing word content that is understood and therefore edifies God's people. And that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul is teaching in this whole chapter, as we also saw last week. So strongly does the Apostle argue this principle, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a foreign, uninterpreted and unintelligible language. Why does he say that? What is he after here? What does he want to see happen in the worship of the congregation? What does the Holy Spirit want to see happen during our worship services today, for that matter? Well, the Apostle Paul makes that clear. He wants the people to be instructed. Verse 19, the word used there for instruction is the word that means catechized. He wants the people catechized by the intelligible conveying of God's word, so that they may be edified. He wants the people edified, in other words, built up. Built up not by their feelings, but built up by God's word, which they understand. We could also add that the apostle wants to see that this takes place in a unified way. Not a series of individuals each doing their own thing and no one else really knows what they're doing, but something that the people are together in, that they may confess God's word together. The word confess, one of the words used in the New Testament for that, means to say the same thing together. That's what it means to be of one mind, so that we can say the same things together, confess our faith and our God together, but you can't do that if you don't have a common understanding based on God's word. And the apostle also wants to see in the congregation maturity. Mature thinking. Even in a matter that seems to be such a small thing, the smallest part of the service, that tiny little word, amen. Even with that part that may seem to be the smallest and most insignificant, even though it isn't insignificant, it may seem so, but even with that, the apostle wants mature thinking. He has this contrast here between being mature and being childish. And this is something that runs right through this part of 1 Corinthians, as we've seen, that contrast between maturity and completion on the one hand and immaturity or even childishness on the other. Yes, it is true that we are to be infants, we are to be babies when it comes to evil or malice. We shouldn't be mature in the doing of evil. So, in other words, that it becomes full-blown. And there is a vital place in the Christian faith for being childlike in the sense of having a childlike trust and dependency in God. That is also true. But we are not to be immature when it comes to taking God's word, understanding it, and applying it, whether in a worship service or during the rest of the week in our life in general. Now, I'd like you to note that this in verse 18, that the apostle lets slip this point here that he actually speaks in tongues more than all of the Corinthians. And this comment, after all the other things he's saying, is really a masterstroke. Paul is making it clear that he outclasses the Corinthian charismatics on their own home ground. They can no longer say that Paul has sour grapes. He can't speak in tongues, so he's trying to criticize those who can. He's envious. And they can't say Paul is, oh, he's just an unspiritual man. Look, he can't even speak in tongues. He doesn't even have that gift, so he's obviously not filled with any spiritual kind of wisdom. No, Paul says that he does this more than all of them. And yet, despite that, he is arguing that it needs to be restrained when the speaking in tongues was uninterpreted. So whichever way we look at it, when we judge it by the effect on gathered believers, you can see that the gift of tongues uninterpreted has no use. It is, says the apostle, unfruitful. In the second and the final place, the apostle also considers the effect of tongues, speaking in tongues, on unbelievers. And this is an aspect that the apostle introduces in verse 21 with a quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah 28, verse 11 forward, which we read earlier. And there are actually other similar passages also in Jeremiah as well as Isaiah, but this is the one that is particularly being quoted here, though, as I say, it's not the only verse that speaks of these things. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The point in Isaiah is that God's people, in that case the northern kingdom Israel, had hardened their heart against the Lord. Even when he sent prophets like Isaiah to them to warn them, they only mocked those prophets. And what they said of Isaiah was that Isaiah was treating them like children. And Isaiah, when he spoke to them, was speaking like someone with baby talk. And that bit about line on line, order on order, line on line in verses 10 and 13, when you look at that in the Hebrew, it even, much like that word barbarian that we looked at the other week, the Hebrew of it even sounds like a squalling baby. That's the way it sounds to the ear. Or like the babbling of a foreigner in the Hebrew ear. And that's the way, in the hardness of heart, that they were regarding the message God sent to them. And so God gives them this fitting punishment. He says, you are going to be taken into exile by foreigners, by Assyrians in this case, and soon enough you will hear intelligible sounds around you all right. You will certainly hear that, not from Isaiah, but you will hear unintelligible sounds from the Assyrian tongue, your captors and destroyers. You see, the hardening of heart against God often means this, especially on the part of his people when they do that, that he gives them over to further hardening, and part of the way of that is progressively to remove from the sinner the things that he can understand and give him over more and more to that which is unintelligible to him. And we may well regard what's happening in our own society as a form of that, actually, a society that is turning more and more against God and which has been given over more and more to that which is unintelligible. Look at the sheer nonsense that is coming out almost daily in the media and in society in general. It doesn't even make any sense, the various things that have been said about gender identity and so on. It is nonsense. You see the unintelligible nature of sin. And this was something, especially for God's people, that was prophesied even before Isaiah. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. When Israel would harden their heart against God, God would bring a nation against them from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language they would not understand. This is a running theme in the Old Testament. And exactly the same thing happened to Judah as well. When they hardened their hearts, in their case, the Babylonian babble in their ears. Thus, the sound of foreign languages, and please note, these are actual world languages again that we are talking about here, all the way through these chapters. It is actual world languages. The sound of foreign languages surrounding God's people is a sign of judgment. It is a sign that they have hardened their hearts against God. And you see, that's also part of the background to Acts chapter 2. The sound of all those foreign languages when Jesus' disciples were praising God in actual world languages, when that happened, it was a sign that Jerusalem, it was an indication that Jerusalem, that many of the people there had hardened their heart against God, they were going to be judged, and the gospel was going to go out to all of these other nations as a result. And the praises of God would be then heard in those languages all around the world rather than in Hebrew or Aramaic. Of course, that teaching does not extend, or not exhaust rather, the significance of speaking in tongues. Like all the extraordinary gifts, speaking in tongues was also a sign of the Holy Spirit's work. It was a sign of the Holy Spirit's outpouring after Pentecost. It was part of the way that God established the church, especially through the ministry of the apostles. And so such things can be called signs of the apostles. Speaking in tongues was part of the special provision that God made to equip his church and its members with all they needed to survive Satan's attacks at a time before they had the completed scripture. The completed scripture that is now able to fulfill the Christian and equip us fully. But all of those aspects of the significance of tongues, they all had a use-by date. And the dates don't all coincide precisely, but all of these things converge to a certain point where the use of those things ceases. The use-by the time of judgment, the time that unbelieving Israel, where the judgment on unbelieving Israel is finished when it's executed, AD 70, around that time. Used by the time that the covenant is then extended to the people from every tribe and tongue. Used by the time the New Testament, the Bible, is completed. Used by the time that the time of the apostles comes to an end. Until that date arrived, what would happen if an unbeliever, if an inquirer of the Christian faith, came to the Corinthian service and found everybody speaking in tongues there, or at least a large number, and not having those words interpreted? The reaction of this interested, inquiring unbeliever would not likely be good, argues the Apostle Paul. He would conclude that everyone is mad, or everyone is possessed, or everyone's intoxicated. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 2 from some of the crowd. He would conclude that they were all, well, it's probably an English equivalent today would be maniacs. Conclude that they were maniacs. That's the English word we get from the word mad there. And this would cause him to harden his heart against the gospel, just as it did with some of those in Acts chapter 2. In that scenario, the effect of uninterpreted tongues would be the same, it would have the same effect on an interested Gentile non-Christian as it would have had and did have on unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's time or unbelieving Jews at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. A sign designed to further harden the hearts, especially of God's people when they were rejecting their Lord, that would now harden a non-Christian heart that was just beginning to soften, it would appear. Consider, on the other hand, the effect of prophecy or interpreted tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, interpreted tongues is put side by side with prophecy. It amounts to the same thing. It brings an understandable and edifying message from God to the people. So what is the effect when that word comes in a Christian gathering or a worship service? Prophecy delivers God's word in an intelligible form so anyone and everyone can understand it. It is an indication that God's grace is upon the believing congregation. And if a non-Christian visitor comes into that, or even someone who lacks those gifts, if they come in and they hear the word of God being uttered, even if it would be by every person there, they might be convicted of their sin, called to account by it, have the secrets of their own hearts exposed to themselves. In other words, see their own sin, their need of repentance, because of the sharp and two-edged nature of God's word. And by God's grace, they might worship him. And then instead of the hostility of Isaiah 28, if all would speak in tongues, uninterpreted, instead of that, they would say, God is certainly among you, which may in fact be a quote of Isaiah 45, verse 14. Now, I've already argued that neither prophecy nor speaking in tongues are available for the church today. But the principle of edification by means of the understandable conveying of God's word, that is certainly still valid. Moreover, since the Apostle Paul applies the principle of edification to two groups, believers, members of the church, on the one hand, or on the other hand, unbelieving visitors who may walk in, we too must consider both groups. And obviously, that's why we have our services in English. But it's also why we aim to have Bible translations and songs and prayers and confessions and sermons that are understandable rather than incomprehensible. But we also need to be careful about this, especially with the pressure to make services what many refer to as seeker-friendly, which is a big emphasis these days. Being truly seeker-friendly does not mean watering everything down to the level of a Sunday school lesson. And the Bible itself does not do that. You read through and look at it from that angle. The Bible does not water things down in order to be seeker-friendly to some in some lowest common denominator way. Its teaching is such that some parts of it are simple enough for a child to understand. And they are simple enough for someone who doesn't have any background, who walks in off the streets, to understand if God opens their eyes and their hearts. But there are many other parts that will only be grasped with careful study and meditation and prayer and with growth and maturity. Remember, the book of Romans, like the other letters that were sent around, was meant to be read in all of the churches. Not watered down, but read as it is. And it's not an easy book as such, especially the first part of it. And there are many other parts of the Bible like that. They are meant to be taken with as part of a process of teaching and explanation and catechizing and such things. And when that is done, generally it doesn't take long for new converts to start understanding quite a lot. But there'll be more to understand. And the Apostle Peter testifies to that, doesn't he, when he says that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand and people try to distort that. He doesn't say get rid of it, but he says don't let it get distorted. More often than not, it is existing members who want things watered down. More often than not, it is existing members who want an easier but less accurate Bible translation. While new converts are very often the ones who say, give it all to me, I want it, I want to learn, I want to grow, I want to mature. Explain it to me. Don't water it down. Whereas our own people want to go the other way sometimes. Congregation, if you want to see growth in our churches, we need a combination of both intelligibility and also at the same time a plumbing of the depths and the richness of God's word. Think of what the writer says in Hebrews 5:11 through to chapter 6, verse 3. Leaving the elementary teaching, let us press on to maturity, he says. He says, you people should be beyond this now, the simpler things. You should be teachers by now. After all these years in your church, hearing these things and reading them, you should be teachers. And this is something that has been the hallmark of Reformed worship and Reformed churches for many, many centuries. Let us not lose it now. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to find that balance between depth and understandability so that we may continue to grow and mature as a congregation. And Father, that we may grow not only in knowledge, but also in grace. And that we may grow in such a way that we may be used to lead other people, other new converts, to enjoy the richness of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. foundation of our faith is not our own exercise of gifts, but it is the product of the original prophecies, God's word now completed, and it is a foundation in the one whose word it is. Hymn 411, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5. We will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 411, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5. After the blessing as our doxology, we sing 282, stanzas 1 and 3. And just a reminder, please, to remain seated after the end of the service as we hear God's word read about the nominating of deacons. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.